Would you join me in praying for Len? Yeah. There's power in your name, Lord. There's freedom. There's hope. There's joy. There is life. You have come to bring life, to give life, and to give it in abundance. Today we want to experience that, Lord, in a deeper level. So, Lord, open our ears. Free us from distraction. You've got something for us today, and we don't want to miss it. We desperately need it. So we, Lord, sit and attend to you. Lord, we bless Len. We thank you for him. We thank you because he comes to us not as someone detached from what he's about to say, but as someone who lives it out, as someone who studies the scripture, who listens to the voice of his heavenly Father, and who responds. So he comes to us as a fellow traveler, pointing the way to you, the author of life. So, Lord, in that authority and in that confidence, may he speak in freedom. May he know that your favor is with him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Jaime. Okay, open your Bibles to John chapter 10. We'll look at verses 7 through 10. If you don't have an app or a Bible handy, then there's one in the pew in front of you, and it's on page 1040. 1040, John chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 10, and I'm going to start by reading that right now. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out, and they will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it to the full." Ever gone through a wrong door? I was in first grade. It's hard to, I remember this very clearly. First grade. I don't know what I was thinking, but I needed to go to the bathroom, so I went to the restroom, and I was three steps in to the women's, to the girls' bathroom. I freaked out. I got out of there as fast as I could, and I leaned against the wall thinking, I must have girl germs. Oh my gosh, that's just like the worst thing that could possibly happen to a first grade boy, to have girl germs. Now, you know, if I was a first grader today and had made that same mistake, going in three steps into the girls' bathroom, I would come out, of course, and probably lean against the wall thinking, okay, the Black Hawk helicopters are circling overhead. Soon there'll be men coming down on ropes with machine guns. My life is over, okay? But I was concerned about girl germs. In that same school, like 2 years later, our school was like, you know, K through sixth grade. In third grade, I saw a sixth grade boy open a door for a sixth grade girl, and I thought he was mad. I just could not understand why you would ever want to do that. But anyway, I do have another door story. Much later, several years ago now, I get to teach in other places, including in the UK and other European countries. And at my second visit to Moorlands College on the south coast of England, the person who was in charge of me said, well, you'll be teaching at half one, and it means half 1:30. That's how they, many times they will say half something instead of do it right. No, instead of saying 1:30, they say half one. Anyway, so, and they gave me the room number. It's on the first floor, so just be there, and just it'll be, you just go to the podium and start. So I said, no problem. So half one came, and I entered the room, and I was really pleased because there were, you know, people were there, and they were all, you know, looked attentive, and I went right to the podium and started teaching. And one of the men in the room said, you know, Len, Dr. Kegler, I'm not sure you're in the right place, because this is actually a student council meeting, and I don't know where you belong, but it's probably not here. And then it occurred to me, oh yeah, in England, the first floor is what we would call the second floor. The ground floor is what they call the ground floor, then the first floor is the second floor, and on up into confusion. Okay, so you know, I was literally on the wrong floor. And of course, you know, their perspective about Americans is pushy, take over, and the word around the school was Dr. Kegler tried to take over student council this afternoon. You better stop that crazy man. All right. All right, so doors are important. I think we get that. And getting the right door is important. And in our passage today, Jesus describes himself as an entrance, a gate, or a door. We see he intended his hearers to understand that he was saying he was the one and only door to God the Father, the one only way to see and experience salvation, both now and in the future. And he said also that if we accept him as door, as the gate, tremendous benefit also follows. Now, I know some, maybe some even here, would consider Jesus' claim here and in other scriptures that he is the one and only way to God, that is seen as a problem. It's seen as a hard saying, maybe something so hard to even should be ignored in scripture. Now, we've talked about that as a preaching team, and we really feel that it's not fair to overlook or gloss over scripture that is troubling or hard to understand or hard to accept. So we're going to face it today. And we know that this passage makes some people uncomfortable, and it's countercultural in many respects. But in Living Christ Church, we really believe that we want to be open and honest about tension. If there's tension about a verse, we'll deal with it. So that's what we're going to do today. So if this text is something you disagree with or something that caused you anxiety or even anger, I just ask you, hear me out. And I wish I could say the welcome team's going to come and give grande mochas to everybody so you can just chill out while I'm preaching. But, you know, you've already had your opportunity for coffee. And I put the hot chocolate in the coffee to make a mocha. It's a lot cheaper than Starbucks. But anyway. So, and this sermon is part of our series on the I Ams of Jesus in the book of John. So that's what we're going to do. And here's the big idea. The big idea is that Jesus makes the claim that he's the only, one and only way of having a relationship with God now and in the future. And believe this if you dare. Because if you do, life to the full is going to happen according to chapter 10, verse 10. You're going to find out what life to the full is all about. Now, we try not, on the preaching team, we try not to make our sermons too hard to follow. So this sermon is going to have 3 points, context, culture, and connection. 3 C's, and I'll let you know when we're transitioning from one thing to the next. And if you miss something, it'll be available online later this afternoon. So I'll do my very best to help you follow what I'm trying to do. So we're going to begin with context, which has to do with the verses itself. Now, in the I Ams of Jesus, in the book of John, there are always 3 audiences present, okay? There's the disciples, they're always there, and then there's the followers. I mean, they don't have the badge that says all access pass, but they're followers of Jesus as well, and they're interested in what he is saying. And then also, there are the religious leaders and essentially the opposition, the people who are skeptical, who don't believe that he's who he says he is, and they're somewhat cynical as well. So these 3 audiences are always present when Jesus is speaking in the book of John and the I Am statements. And in verse 7, Jesus says, again, very, very, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. Now, the New Testament was written in Greek, and in the cultures that Middle East represented, if you wanted to say something and really have it have impact, you said it twice. Now, we don't have it in English, but in the Greek it says, amen, amen, or the King James translated, verily, verily, and some translations, truly, truly. So Jesus is saying, heads up. This is really, really a big deal. This is important. He says, heads up. I am the gate for the sheep. And then verse 8 is kind of like a parenthesis. He says, all who've come before me are thieves and robbers. Now, in those days, prior to Jesus, there were several, and we have this in history that's written down, people who pretended to be messiahs, who promised to lead people against the yoke of slavery of Rome. So when people heard these verse, this Jesus say this, they would have thought, oh yeah, I remember it's this guy and this guy and this guy. And Jesus is saying, they were all thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. And then he says, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and they go out. Now, robbers don't usually use gates, okay? They come in another way. But Jesus is saying that you know, people, the sheep come in for protection. They go out for food and flourishing. And he says, that is who I am. And then verse 10 is the summary. Again, he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Now, we don't have any drone footage of this. We don't have any surveillance video. But I kind of think that when he said this last verse, he looked at the people who were listening to him, who were the religious skeptics and the religious leaders. So it might have gone down like this. If you are all the religious skeptics now for just a moment, not forever, but just now. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I kind of think that's how it went down. Because just a few verses later, we see that what Jesus said caused the religious leaders to experience massive cerebral gridlock. They freaked out. Okay, in verse 19, they said, at these words, the Jews were divided. Many of them said, he is a demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? So yeah, he got a reaction from the, okay, you no longer have to be skeptics now. Okay, you're all good, okay? You're all good. So Jesus is using a metaphor, right? That he is the gate, like gate to a sheepfold, and we are the sheep. He means it to understand that we are the sheep. Okay, and who is it that we're looking to be the gate? Now, teenagers here, I'd like to see who's in middle school. I'm not going to call on you. I'm not going to ask you to share your favorite sin or when was the last time you cried and why. You know, but if you're in middle school or high school, just raise your hand, just real quick. Middle school or high school? There's a few up there. Okay. Well, if you are in middle school or high school, here's an extra credit assignment. Sometime this week, look to your mom or dad and say, so, have you been a good sheep today? And if they look at you like you're from Mars, then say, so that means you weren't listening to the sermon? So just, you know, pull that out of your pocket sometime this week and ask your parents if they're a good sheep today. So we've talked about the context. We've tried to unpack the text a little bit. Haven't gone into all of it, but we've done a lot. Now let's talk about culture. Our culture is uncomfortable with exclusive truth claims. Right? Our culture is uncomfortable with exclusive truth claims. And that sneer, that skepticism about exclusive truth claims began in Genesis chapter 3. Where the serpent said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Are you crazy? And she answered correctly. She answered, well, he said every tree except, and that conversation, you know, then led to the fall of humanity. But that sneer is with us today. You believe Jesus is the one and only way to salvation? Come on. You know, get real. You know, really, all religions go the same direction. They all have the same result. How can you possibly even believe that there's one and only way? And to believe what you believe as Christians, it's just regressive, it's unenlightened, and it's really dangerous because it means you think you're holier than thou, and that is just not a good thing today. So that's the sneer that we all hear or we know is out there, all right? And maybe some here also feel that sense of skepticism. So why is it hard, you know, for people to believe? Why is it hard for us to believe that Jesus is the one and only way to salvation? Well, in the olden days, the times of our, you know, great grandparents, to get to see or be with people who are another religion, you had to take a boat to get there. You had to cross an ocean to get there, all right? But now, today, in 2017, you possibly have neighbors who are of a different religion. You possibly have people at work who are from a different religion. Or you maybe go to school and the person in the locker next to you is a different religion. Or the person on your sports team is a different religion. You don't have to cross an ocean any longer to know people who are of different religions. And you find out, oh, they're pretty nice people. And so how could possibly we think that we're better than them and that our religion is somehow better? So that causes people to think again, all right? Now, our culture has privatized religion. In other words, it's kind of on the same scale as music preference, you know? We all have different music preferences, and that's for us, okay? And people put religion in that category, too. It's your private preference, and you can believe what you want. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Just enjoy it. And that is not what we believe this passage is teaching. Our culture says if we believe that what we have is true and other people's perspectives are not true, that is bigoted and that is politically incorrect. So that's the culture that we find ourselves in today. But that culture, I'd like to now answer and speak to this passage with how this can apply to our lives and how we can understand this massive claim of Jesus. First of all, the claim is simply this. He's saying, I alone am the only way to salvation. Okay, that's the claim. He is not saying that there's nothing. He's not saying, how do you say that right? Anyway, he's not saying that there's no good in other religions. Let me say that again. Jesus is not claiming there isn't good in other religions. Now, my background's in sociology, and you know the founders of modern sociology, Weber, he wasn't a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but he thought, well, religion is good because it gives people meaning in their lives. Durkheim was a real anti-religious person, the French sociologist, and he thought religion was okay because it provided unity in society. So those are good things, unity in society, meaning in life, those are all very good things. But they are not salvation. Now, the mistake that people make is that they think, and I've heard people say this, well, you know, religion is kind of like, here's God up here, it's kind of like a mountain. And like Christianity comes at God from this side, you know, Islam comes from this side, Hinduism this side. So everybody comes, and it's all really the same thing. And that is really an uneducated and unnuanced and untrue perspective, because all religions are not the same. All religions, except Christianity, teach that you have to do X, Y, Z to be good enough, to be acceptable to God. You have to do this, this, and this, and then you're good enough. And God grades on the curve, and if you do these things, you're better than other people. Okay. That's all the other world's religions, and Christianity says, nope. There's no curve. There's no X, Y, Z to be good enough. You can't be good enough. It's only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as I've said from this pulpit before, it's not what you do, it's who you know and what's been done on your behalf. It's not what you do. That's all the other world's religions. It's who you know and what has been done on your behalf. People's effort compared to God's effort. Now, some of you know I've written quite a few books, and one that was published a couple years ago by University Press is called Youth Ministry in a Multi-Faith Society, Forming Christian Identity Among Skeptics, Syncretists, and Sincere Believers of Other Faiths. And so as part of the research for that book, two students and I studied all 3,500 mosques in the U.S., Canada, and the United Kingdom. And there's a global website for Muslim mosques, and you can look it all up. And so we looked at every single one of those 3,500, you know, mosque list, and we clicked on it. And then if they had a youth group, we clicked on that. And roughly 18 to 20% of the mosques in these three countries have youth groups. And then any Muslim youth group that had a website, we clicked on that and read them. And it was just the theme, the main theme of Muslim youth groups through their websites is staying on the path. The deen, D-E-E-N, is the word path or poth for the say on the fivefold things you have to do to be a good Muslim. You got to stay on that path. Everything is about, you got to work hard to stay on the path. You got to, we'll help you stay on the path. You got to stay on the, stay with it, stay on the path. Then you'll be good. You know, you've got to stay on the path. It's a great example of you got to do X, Y, Z, and then you're good. Now, I'd like to illustrate the difference of religions and the good it produces in people in this kind of odd way. There are roughly 8 million people who live in New York City, roughly 20 million, give or take a million, you know, in the area, and we're part of that. We're part of that 20 million, all right? And here's what I'd like you to think of. We're going to all line up, all 20 million of us, on the Jersey Shore. Okay, so take the day off tomorrow. Let's all meet you on the Jersey Shore. The Jersey Shore is roughly 150 miles long, maybe just a little longer because of the inlets, but we're not going to worry because it complicates the math. So I figured out last week, if all 20 million of us lined up on the Jersey Shore, we'd all have about 4 inches. Okay, so we're going to have to take turns of what I'm about to say, okay? We've all got 4 inches of space. And so the deal is, to go down there and be part of this, you're going to get an Apple Watch for free, which is really cool. And it's all set. The alarm is set. At a certain time, it's all going to go off. And what is set for is the theme of Frozen, Let It Go. So we're all going to hear that at the very same moment. And when you hear Let It Go, ooh, that's a nightmare now, isn't it? when you hear that song, you're supposed to jump in the water, and the goal is to swim to Portugal. Okay, it's roughly 4,000 nautical miles. Now, you might be more familiar with Spain, but then you'd have to go through the Rock of Gibraltar, and the tides aren't good. So Portugal is just easier than Spain to swim to. So you hear Let It Go, boom, you're in the water. Well, you have to wait your turn because you only had 4 inches. So, you know, in a little while, some of us are dead, right? Like, I'd be drowning at about 75 yards, all right? Many of you would be out much further, all right? You've got 100 yards, 200 yards, half a mile. The strong swimmers are out there a mile. The really strong swimmers are out there 20 miles. And that, if you look from above, that where people drowned is an illustration of how strong they are, right? And it's kind of like, you know, morals. Some people are not so good. Some people are much better, much better, much better. But nobody can swim to Portugal. It cannot be done. And when people jump in the water, in this little analogy of mine, Jesus is saying, excuse me, I'll transport you there. I have paid the price and can do that. So you see the difference between the Christian faith and other faiths. The other faiths are all about swimming and trying to close a gap that you can't close. So it's about not what you do, it's about who you know and what's been done on your behalf. Now, one more thing about these Muslim youth groups. I have no doubt that there's good, that those young people who are involved in those sports teams and those gym nights and those fellowship times, that's good for them, but I'm not saying it's salvation for them. Now, I really love how the book of Isaiah frames some of this. Because in the Old Testament, remember, there was the Ten Commandments, and here's the deal. Here are the Ten Commandments. Okay, just obey them. Which is great for 15 minutes, right? I mean, we can all obey the Ten Commandments for 15 minutes, maybe even half an hour, okay? But pretty soon, we're going to mess up, all right? And that gets called the Old Covenant, where here's the list of rules on the wall, just do them, all right? And when Jesus came and that Last Supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant, the new agreement, the new reality. I'm the one who's paid the price for your not living as you're supposed to live. And Isaiah, in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 28, he describes what it's like to do good religion, just trying to do your best to keep living the right way. This is how he describes it. He says, do and do, do and do, rule upon rule. And then again, to make it even stronger, two verses later, he says the very same thing again. Do, undo, and do, do and do, rule upon rule. And he describes that perspective, in other words, the do-good perspective, as a covenant with death and a covenant with the grave. And then he uses two analogies or two metaphors that I just think are so awesome. He says that that perspective is like trying to sleep in a bed that's too short, or trying to cover yourself with a blanket that's too narrow. That's what it feels like, because you can never be comfortable. You can never be good enough. And I just love how Isaiah says that. Well, if you're skeptical about Jesus being the only way, just a few things for you to consider. I'm going to have a drink of water here. Where's my Grande Mocha when you need it? First of all, I'd like to say that to reconsider, if you're skeptical about this, or you know people who are skeptical, that Jesus offends everybody, okay? Christianity bothers everybody, okay? And that's unique, I think. It's really unique. like the political conservatives, they have trouble with Jesus as being so concerned about the poor and injustice. I mean, that's clearly a really a big thing to Jesus, and that's hard for some politically conservative people to handle. Political liberals, they're all about the poor and injustice, but they really have trouble with the sin piece, okay, of Jesus' teaching. Or you just name the kind of person, the powerful, the wealthy, the proud, the religious do-gooders. Jesus has pretty bad news for all of them, okay, in terms of what the ultimate destination of those perspectives are. So that's one thing to consider. Another thing to consider is the idea of a loving God. Remember this, we have this mountain and a loving God's up there and all these religions are getting, but where did the idea of a loving God come from? It didn't come from Eastern religions, because there is no personal God in any of the Eastern religions. It didn't come from Islam. The Quran does have a few verses that talk about God, Allah being loving, but that's not the theme, and there's no grace in the Quran. The idea of a loving God certainly didn't come from primitive religions, like when the missionaries first went to Africa or New Guinea or these other places. They found people who were very religious, and they were terrified. Those gods were scary, okay? And you had to do so much just to keep from getting zapped, okay, getting killed. Those gods were frightening. They weren't loving. Or people think of nature. Oh, nature is just so beautiful. Obviously, God loves us. Well, yes, it is beautiful, and I love being out there. But nature is random, violent, and full of death. You heard about the food chain, right? Things get eaten, okay? Okay, little lambs get eaten by wolves. Deer get eaten by mountain lions. Of course, a lot of us wish the more mountain lions would be around here so the deer would get eaten. But you know, things die so other things can live. And I don't know if you've watched much National Geographic or these programs, but you know, usually the animals are saying, oh, good, I'm part of the food chain. You know, just eat me. Okay. No, you know, and eagles will take your little cat if they're hungry, and off they'll go, okay? And it's part of nature. Nature is violent, and nature is full of death. And if you see that, and you don't derive a loving God from just that, okay? The idea of a loving God comes from the Bible, and it comes from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's where the idea of a loving God comes. Even if people don't know that's where it comes from, that's where it comes from. And then another idea that it was new to me the first time I read it. You know, just think about where the center of Christianity is and where has it been. It used to be, you know, in the Middle East. Then it was basically in Europe and England. That's where the schools were. That's where the most vital representations of Christianity were. And then it became the United States, which is kind of the hotbed of good teaching and big churches, et cetera, et cetera. And maybe someday it'll be Africa. Millions are coming to Christ in Africa and South America. Maybe the center of Christianity will migrate to Africa or South America. Or maybe someday even China, because it's the educated people in China, the people with college degrees who are coming to Christ by the tens of thousands. So someday, you know, China might be the center of the Christian faith. And that's the only faith whose center has moved, which is interesting to think about. I want to say that if you believe this, John 10:10, the last half will become true, where Jesus said, they might have life, and they might have it to the full. They might have it to the full. Some translations use abundant, but the NIV says to the full. Now, one of the terrible things about preaching is that you usually get tested in the area that you're preaching on. And if you ever get invited to preach, never preach about patience, because you're going to have a terrible week, all right? So the Kegler family has been tested when it comes to having life to the full in the last 2 weeks. Does anybody here know what the words bed bug infestation mean? Apparently, some of you do. We should have a bed bug support group here in this church or something. Well, if you're not independently wealthy and prepared to lay out the thousands of dollars either to have your rooms frozen or boiled or heated, then you are up for a humongous amount of physical labor to get ready for the treatments. And that physical labor involves pretty much disassembling the inside of your house and any of the infected rooms. And by the way, how do you know they're infected? Well, that cute little dog, $300 an hour, but comes really cute. He puts his paws where the bed bugs are, okay? So you know exactly where they are, okay? And now the dog's going to come back to tell us we're clean in a little while. And again, $300. Woo-hoo! Cute. It's a cute dog. But anyway, so you got to put everything in bags. You got to clear out your dressers. The numerous trips to the laundromat or to your washer, which gets tired. You got to lay out all this time and work, and woe be to thee if you put your socks in a black bag, and it's one of 80 black bags now, you know, mounded up in your basement, okay, because then you can't find your clothes. And I have made some of those mistakes. But anyway, we're still alive. To say it's life-disrupting, to say the least. It's life-disrupting. It challenges having it to the full, all right? Now, I want to say this. Janet and I try to be a good team. My wife Janet is sitting over there. Okay. We try to be a good team in everything, but I have to confess that I was very, very slow to appreciate her strength in this regard. You might think, strength and rates regarding to bed bugs? Come on. Now, she's very sensitive, and it includes to bugs, okay? The mosquitoes bite me, or they don't even bite me. They don't even worry about me because I'm unpleasant to them, apparently. Apparently to bed bugs, too. But they love Janet. I mean, on our honeymoon, we hiked for like 6 weeks, and she found every mosquito in, you know, 50 yards, found her, all right? And that they bit her, the bed bugs, that is. You know, she was our early warning system. Had she not been so sensitive, our house would have been in much greater peril because of this. So she was very good at, you know, being the one to point out that we had a big problem. And she was the one who got to this spiritual life to the full experience before I did. She said, and I'm reading now because I don't want to mess this up. She said, if the Lord's in charge of everything, and by the way, we had some theological conversations about what purpose bed bugs had in creation. If the Lord's in charge of everything, his purpose for us, this must be his purpose for us. So let's not complain. We're in the power of the Holy Spirit going to subdue the earth. Yeah, okay. So in Genesis, talks about subduing the earth, and she said, we're going to not complain. We're going to just subdue the earth. This is what God has for us. And she got to that happy spot way before. I'm there now. But it just took a long time. So I'm not saying that if you think that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to salvation and this abundant life or this life to the full, that it just happens. It happens, but if you have a disaster, then you might take a while to get back to there. But in Christ's power, one can do it. And Janet and I look forward to that little dog coming back in a few weeks and hopefully not having anything to be happy about. Just pay him his $300 and go. Okay. So my word to you is this. Go through the right gate. Believe in him as the one and only way to salvation. And if you're a skeptic this morning, that's fine. This is a safe place. But I would ask you to reconsider. Reconsider that position. Jesus said, I come that you might have life, and you will have it to the full. I think an appropriate closing will be to just, let's just thank God, let's celebrate him. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then the worship team is going to lead us in two songs, which will give voice to the gratitude we feel that he is our Savior. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it means to us. We thank you for its truth, and we thank you that we can live for you in this coming week. In Christ's name, amen.